Hi, friends. Welcome to the By Faith Podcast. I'm your host, Christine Hoover, and I'm so glad you're here. Each week this season, I've invited a guest to, in the spirit of Hebrews 12:1, be one of our great cloud of witnesses, to share their stories in order that we would marvel at Jesus ourselves and endure in the faith. Friends, as an author and Bible teacher, I'm creating much more than this podcast. You can find me sharing on Instagram, writing in my monthly newsletter, and I have a few books I've put out into the world. I'll be releasing my fifth book in March. Did you see that cover reveal I shared on Instagram this summer? I would love for you to follow along with me so that you can hear more about the book as the time comes. You can find me on Instagram at ChristineHoover98 and go look up that book cover. And you can find all the books and all the things at my home online, gracecoversme.com. You can also head there if you ever need a link to anything I mention in the show. This episode was sponsored by The Good Book Company, publishers of His Testimonies, My Heritage. This inspiring collection of devotions on Psalm 119 is by a diverse group of women of color, African American, Hispanic, Caribbean, and Asian women. Contributors include Christy Anyabwile, Jackie Hill Perry, Trillia Newbell, Alicia Horton, Christina Edmondson, Blair Lynn, Bev Chow Barris, and more. Hear the voices of these women of color on the most important subject in any age, the Word of God. Pick up a copy of His Testimonies, My Heritage at thegoodbook.com or wherever good books are sold. Today's guest is author Sarah May. Sarah is married with three kids, but she grew up under a dysfunctional relationship with her mom, who was an alcoholic. After Sarah became a Christian, she struggled to know how to best love her mom and to be in relationship with her. That's when she learned what it means to forgive, even when the person who hurt you continues to try to wound you. Many people ask Sarah how she did it. How did she know whether or not to stay in a relationship with her mom? How did she get her own emotional junk together so she could stop unhealthy patterns and behaviors? How did she get to a place where the sadness and pain of her relationship with her mom no longer consumed her? Sarah has written her story in a raw, truth-filled book called The Complicated Heart, Loving Even When It Hurts, which actually releases today. Here, friends, is my conversation with Sarah May. Thank you so much, Sarah, for joining me today.
I'm so tickled to be able to be on your show.
Tickled.
Well, tickled. I like that word. I feel like I've been saying that lately. Like, I'm tickled or I'm just delighted.
to me, that's a Southern word. It's a very like, I'm so tickled.
Well, you know, my dearest friends are all from the South. I kid you not. And I lived in Georgia for 3 years. So I dream in a Southern accent. And then three of my dearest friends are Southern. And I just spent a week with one of them. So it comes out.
Right. Yeah. You just got back from vacation, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Stepping on an interview today. So thank you.
Oh, yeah. It's a perfect start to a Monday. It gets me going.
Well, I'm excited to talk to you, one, because I've been familiar with you for a long time. I actually did your Core Lies study.
You did?
Yeah.
And I
printed it off the internet, like, I don't know how many years ago, and I've used it with women in my church for discipleship.
Oh, my goodness. That is so cool. And, you know, it's not even mine. I mean, the beginning says, like, it's because the person who developed it, Dave Bowman and Kimberly Knuckle, she's a counselor. He's a leader in the Navigator ministry. They wouldn't write a book. And I was like, you guys, this is so good. Can I have permission to like tell people about it? And they were like, yeah, absolutely. Like they don't hold it as though it's their own.
Yeah.
And I'm actually going to do a webinar with Dave probably in the next month or so. We're going to do, it's like a 2-hour intensive on Core Lies that he teaches all over the US and probably all over the world. It's incredible. So
it is. It was actually,
I'll invite you to it.
Okay. It's very helpful for me personally. And then I took other girls through it.
Yeah.
And the Core Lie, so what it does, just for anybody who's never done it, is it just helps you kind of burrow down to what are some core lies I'm believing that are not true about God, about me.
Yes.
And my core lie, I seriously go back over and over and remember, okay, I'm acting on my core lie right now. And it helps me so much to see my sinful patterns that develop from that.
Yep.
So thank you for putting that together.
Yeah. Well, I'm so happy. I know it's impacted people, and I just wish that I would have, you know, you don't know how many people might read it or look at it. And it was a very simple version of it, which is fine. But I just want to say this to the listeners. Here's the key thing, because some of you are listening and you're like, what on earth are you even talking about?
Yeah.
Here's a key thing just to keep in mind. Whenever you find yourself angry, depressed, or anxious, and when I say depressed, I'm not talking about like a chemical depression. I'm talking about like life circumstances or whatever. Those are the red light on the dashboard. That's the thing to pay attention to. So if something's triggering you, you're acting out, you're acting different, you find yourself, you know, someone stepped on a landmine of your heart, whatever it is, that's where you stop to pay attention, because 99% of the time there is a lie behind that.
Yeah.
And so that's where you start to figure it out. And then you can just ask God, like, Lord, show me, what is a lie that I'm believing?
Mm-hmm. And mine is that I'm going to disappoint people. I don't want to disappoint people. So I have to keep kind of working and performing. And if I don't juggle all the balls, then I'm not going to be loved, because I will have disappointed people and they will reject me.
That's exactly right. And you're already loved, right? That's the truth.
Yeah.
So yeah, that's good. Mine was always, you're not good enough. You're stupid was always a big one. So I had to be intelligent. I had to know more than everybody. I wanted to be really smart. And if somebody called me out or I said something dumb, it like wrecked my world.
Well, we're going to hear some more about the lies in our conversation today. It's going to hopefully come up. But I would love to hear where you are currently with your family, because we're going to talk a lot about your childhood, but I want to hear about your current context, where you are, what you're doing.
Yep. So I live in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, which is where the Amish are. I'm among the Amish. And I have, my husband is, we've been married 16 years, just on a couple days ago. And I've got three kids. And because we're a little crazy, we have two dogs. So we had one dog that we'd prayed about, like my daughter had been asking. We waited like 2 years. And, you know, we've had our dog for, he's a year old now. And then on an impulse, I was visiting my dad, and my dad was like, hey, my friend, like his dog just had puppies. And I was like, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Sure enough, we go. I pick up the dog and I was like, I have to take her home. And so now we are crazy. And right before a book launch, I've got two dogs, one being a like 4 month old puppy.
Yeah. You're not getting any sleep, so, right?
We're a little crazy. Well, fortunately, my teenager really, really wanted the dog to sort of be her dog. So she's been taking care of Presley.
Okay. Nice. Yeah. Perfect.
So that's been good.
Yeah. So how old are your kids?
Okay. So I have a 13-year-old who's about to turn 14 in September. Well, actually, when this podcast comes out, she'll be 14 tomorrow.
Okay.
And then I have a 12-year-old son. And then, so I've got 13-year-old girl, 12-year-old son, 10-year-old girl.
Okay. Awesome.
So imagine when I had three under five. That was fun. But you have three boys, right?
I have three boys. They're
so you, that's like crazy at any stage.
Yeah, but I like having boys. I've always wanted to have boys. I'm a kind of a, I'm a boy mom at heart. So
no, it's like awesome. It. Yeah. It's probably so like keeps you on your toes. It's fun.
Yeah, but it's chaotic and smelly.
Like chaotic. Yeah.
And I'm trying to convince them that hygiene is a good idea. Well, let's take a step back to your childhood. And I want to hear about your growing up years. And that's a, that's kind of a big general question, but your growing up years were very tumultuous. And So can you kind of describe your childhood for us?
Yeah. So I had one part awesome childhood and then one part not awesome childhood. And here's what I mean by that. My parents were divorced before I was even a year old. Okay. So I didn't know anything about, like, it was always normal for me to have divorced parents. So that didn't affect me as much, say, as if your parents were divorced when they were like 10. But because it's all I ever knew.
So
for me, I would visit my mom in the summers and I lived with my dad because he got custody of me. And again, this was normal to me because it's all I ever knew. So seeing my mom in the summers was normal. Living with my dad was normal. He got married to somebody he met when I was around two, maybe. And so I've had a stepmom forever, but we didn't really get along. And so that was a little bit tricky. But I had a wonderful dad, like an absolutely wonderful father, which is probably what kept me from like going over the edge or something. Mm-hmm. So, and I thought I had like the coolest mom in the world. I used to say, I want to be just like my mom or Madonna. Like that was my standard. Like I was not a believer. You know, my family, they weren't Christian, nothing. My stepmom was Catholic, but other than that, there was like no religious moral structure, anything like that. So finally, I'm 14 years old and, you know, I'm talking to my mom on the phone and she's like, you can live with me if you want to. You just have to tell your dad. And I was like, yeah, I want to live with my mom. Like a teenage girl should be with her mother. And so, you know, I tell my dad and he reluctantly lets me go move to Georgia, several states away. I was in Pennsylvania. She was in Georgia. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is going to be amazing. So I move in with my mom in eighth grade and it was like the best for probably like 2 or 3 weeks because I pull up in Georgia. My mom has a boyfriend half her age, but like he's making me sandwiches and like they're just welcoming me in. My sister's there. She's like 4 or 5 years younger than me. And I'm just like, oh my gosh, I can do anything I want in my room. I don't have to keep it clean every day. Like teenager's dream, right? Like you can just do what you want basically. Yeah. Okay. And at home in Pennsylvania, my dad worked a ton. And so I was really just home with my stepmom all the time. And she was like a real neat freak. And I had, which is good, you know, whatever. And I had to keep everything clean and blah, 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 which is good. But for a teen, you know, you're like, I can do what I want now. So after a few weeks, I start to realize that living with my mom is not as great as I thought. It got very confusing because my mom, when I would live with her just in the summers, I guess I never noticed her edge or maybe it wasn't as bad. I don't know. But now that I was living with her, she had this real nasty bent to her and she was really sarcastic and she had I would always say she doesn't have an edit. Like she would just say whatever was on her mind. So for example, if I'd come home from school, I tell this example in the book, there's several I could give. And you know, like I smile and I have braces and she's like, oh, you're so ugly. You know, like just what? You know, like, oh, you know, so then of course I never want to smile. Things like that. Like she just didn't have an edit. Mm-hmm. And all of those things were no good. But what really got me, what was really difficult, because I didn't have a word for it. And of course I didn't understand it at 14 years old, was that she was extremely manipulative. And there's a term called gaslighting, which I only discovered this year. And that is where somebody makes you feel like you are crazy. Mm. And the best example I could give is if you're walking down the street, somebody punches you in the face, like you're bleeding, but they convince you that you ran into their fist. Like it was somehow your fault. Mm-hmm. And that's what it was like with my mom. So she would like verbally tear me down or blame me for everything. And I would be like, wait, mom, like, why are you calling me names? Or like, why are you doing, like, it really hurt me. And she'd be like, no, it's just like, you're being too sensitive. Or she'd be like, why are you being mean to me? Like, she would like flip everything upside down that you begin to think you're crazy. Like, you don't know what is up and what is down. And that can drive you just insane.
Were there things going on in your mom's life then that you think were driving that behavior for her?
Yeah. So I discovered that she was an alcoholic. Mm. Now, of course, I didn't really understand that term. I'd never seen an alcoholic. And the only reason that formed in my brain was because, well, one, I would see her drink a ton and it was like liquor. But I just thought that was not a big deal until I was watching, I think like a talk show or something, you know, and somebody had like an intervention and then everybody like, oh, you drink too much. We're going to help you. And the person was like, oh, thank you for telling me I drink too much. Like in hugs and they get help and, you know, happy ending. Yay. And so I remember like after watching my mom and realizing like the more she drank, the meaner she got, the more flippant she got. Just cruel, you know, very cruel.
And this was soon after you moved in that you started.
Soon after I moved in that I began to see it.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is I had lived with her for, you know, 2 months at a time over the summers, but she had never been that cruel. She had like a sarcastic edge to her, but I always thought she was like really funny. It was never really directed towards me. And now all of a sudden I felt like it was directed towards me. And her and her boyfriend, they were like their own world. They had like their own world together. And my sister and I were just sort of like tethered to their world.
Mm-hmm. Was she directing this just at you or also to your sister?
Mainly at me because I was the sensitive one who didn't understand, who asked questions, who was like, you're hurting me. And my sister learned really early on to wall up. Mm-hmm. And so she just didn't let it affect her. So I'm not saying it didn't affect her, but she wouldn't show it. And so you know how it is. If you don't, it's like the teacher in the classroom. If the kids know they can get to her because she's showing that it's bothering her, they keep going.
Yeah.
But if there's a teacher who doesn't care, like they kind of like let it go. So that's how it was with my sister. But of course, it did affect her. And when I finally moved out, she was like, I felt like you abandoned me, because then it got worse for me.
Well, that was my next question is, were you considering as soon as you moved in, I need to get out of this environment? Or were you like, I'm going to dig even further and try to make this work?
So there was a couple of dynamics that were going on. One, I'd always wanted to live with my mom. And now that I was with her, I felt like we can work this out. Or I guess I didn't even have like the concept to even think that way. I think I was just kind of like, this is where I live now. Like it wasn't, there really just wasn't anything else. Two, I had such a terrible relationship with my stepmom that at this point being with my mom was still better than being at home with my stepmom. Just because it was a tense environment for me at home with her. She wasn't necessarily bad. It's just that it was tense all the time. So it was kind of like going back there didn't feel like an option either. And then the third dynamic that really kept me in Georgia was with my mom, was that I had met a boyfriend. Essentially, I didn't want to leave him. And so that really kept me there. I just sort of decided, well, I'll just be on my own, or I'll be with him and I'll just kind of ignore my mother. But there's a really important part here, and that is that I did try and confront my mom about her drinking. Me, being how God made me, is I'm like a fixer. I want things to be okay. I want to talk about how we feel, you know, and I want somebody to respond to that, and we have a conversation. Even at 14, you know, these were the threads of how God wove me together. So I go out onto the front porch after several months, and because that's where she would sit, and she'd drink and smoke her cigarettes. And I went out, and I said, Mom, I really want to talk to you about something. And she kind of rolled her eyes, you know. At this point, she didn't, there was like not even a pretense that she cared what I thought about anything. And I said, you know, after working up the courage and probably having other words, I said, you know, I think you drink too much, Mom. And she looked at me and she just laughed and she was like, so what? And I was like, Mom, I think you're an alcoholic. And I thought, like, in my 14-year-old brain, which was very immature brain, I was like, if I say you're an alcoholic, like that means something. Like, this is a big deal.
Like the TV show.
Yeah, like the TV show. And she just, like, it did not go how I thought. She just laughed and she said, so what? Like, so what if I'm an alcoholic? And I was like, that is not how people are supposed to respond. Like, what? And then, of course, I had no idea. There was no, like, formula for then what? Like, oh, they didn't respond how the talk show person responded. And so I thought, you know, I was like, Mom, you really hurt me when you drink. Like, you're really cruel. And we'd had some physical encounters too, and which I'd never experienced in my life. And I just, it was so unbelievable to me that it didn't matter to her. And I thought, what could I say that would hurt her? Because then I wanted to hurt her back so that she'd know how bad she hurt me. And I said, I don't even think I love you anymore. Thinking that's got to hurt a parent. Mm-hmm. And I also meant it. And she just laughed. She just laughed. And so I remember, I don't know if it was that night or a couple weeks later, I was just sitting in the bathtub and I just was, there was this pink, you know, plastic daisy razor on the side of the tub. And I just thought, I just wanted to hurt her. I just, if it meant dying, like if it meant that I had to figure out a way to like slice the life out of myself just to hurt her, like, could I do it? And I remember thinking, like, can you kill yourself with a daisy razor? Because it's all I had. And I remember yelling out to my mom. I could hear her making a drink. And again, this is like an immature mind, right? This isn't, and I yell out, I think I'm just going to kill myself. Like, I just yell it out to her. And in my fantasy world, she's going to come running to me, like, tell me she's so, like, this is serious.
Yeah.
And she said, go ahead, I dare you. And that was it. Like, I was like, I'm just done. Like, I didn't want to die, so I just cried. You know what I mean? I just cried. And that was sort of the moment that I decided, you're on your own, Sarah. Mm-hmm. There's no going back. Like, there was no going back to Pennsylvania. That wasn't like even, I don't know why, but for whatever reason, that wasn't an option in my brain. I think because I'd already started school and it just wasn't, you know, really an option. And so I just sort of decided, like, okay, it's just me on my own.
Yeah. So then, I mean, those years that you were there, so 14 to when you went off to college.
Yeah. I came back to Pennsylvania in 11th grade. So I was there from 8th through 10th. Mm-hmm.
Those years, though, were full of, you were lots on your own. You had no really supervision. You really did whatever you wanted. And because of that, there were some really, really bad decisions that you made, but also you experienced that people brought in, yeah, into your world. Can you describe, yep, some of that?
Yeah. So at this point, you know, here I'm on my own and I'm feeling, you know, even as a teenager, we think teenagers are like so tough and they're fine, but like inside we still have that little girl heart, and who, yeah, doesn't want the love of a mother or the love of a father? And I so desperately wanted to be loved, but I felt absolutely alone, unloved, and crazy. Like I said, I never knew what was up or what was down, because no matter what I did, it was my fault. If I told my mom she hurt me, she would turn it around on me, like just everything. So I got a boyfriend, and I'd never really had a boyfriend. And so he had like no dad, a crack addicted mom. So like we just became each other's everything. I mean, we spent, yeah, every waking hour together. Like we would skip school together. Like, I mean, every free moment we had, we were together. And previous to that, actually, another situation that had happened was right before I got the boyfriend, an ex stepbrother came to visit us. My mom had been married 5 times. And so he was 18, I was 14. And for whatever reason, my mom put him in my bedroom with me. I think because I had bunk beds. It didn't even make sense. I can't go back and ask her. She's not alive anymore. But I want to be like, why did you do that? Or am I remembering something wrong? Like, why was he in my bedroom? Why did he sleep there? You know, and he took advantage of that situation. And it confused my heart because I so looked up to him. Like, I thought, like, he was so cool. Like, he's this older brother. And it just really messed with my heart because I didn't understand what was going on and I felt loved. And then he left and I never saw him again. And it was just very, very confusing. And then, so then the boyfriend got with him and I thought, oh, well, when you have a boyfriend, like you have sex, like that's just what you do. I had never in my life heard that people waited to have sex before marriage. Like that was never even a construct in my brain. Which I would like to say to everybody listening who thinks everybody knows all the quote unquote Christian, like,
yeah,
rules, so to speak. no, like I did not know who Jesus was at 14. I'd heard the name, but I didn't know who he was. I had no idea people did not have sex if they weren't in relationships, like not even a clue. Okay.
And you didn't have it wasn't a moral, like, right or wrong thing.
No, well, there was no moral anything to it. It was like, oh, you have a boyfriend. This is what you do. So especially in this little town in the South where I lived, it was extremely common. So I'm having sex with my boyfriend at 14. At 16, I wake up really sick one morning and end up finding out that I'm pregnant. So I'm 16 and pregnant now. I remember calling my grandmother in Pennsylvania, who I was very close with, and I said, I'm pregnant. Like I had to tell somebody, you know, and she said, I'll have it taken care of. And I was like, what? No, I'm keeping my baby. And she hung up the phone on me. And I call my dad and I tell my dad, and his heart is so tender. And he said, you know, maybe it'll be fun to have a little one running around. And he told me later, he said that not because he necessarily believed that, but because he knew how scared I was. Mm. And so I thought, okay, if my dad's okay, like I'm going to be okay. But I hadn't told my mother. And I go to the health department, you know, get checked out, confirm everything, signing up for WIC papers, you know, like get on government assistance, food stamps, whatever. And the health department that I was at calls my house and I pick up the phone and she's like, is this a good time? And I'm like, no, but my mom had already heard.
Oh, like, she picked somebody up the called. Other
she
line.
She picked up well. The other line, right. This is before cell phones, you know. They're all sharing a line here. And,
oh no.
She calls me into her room and I have to tell her. And she just, it was so weird. She like checked out completely. Like her face went blank and that was it. Like we never talked about it. And later I found out my mom had had a couple abortions that she'd never dealt with. And so she didn't know she had been pregnant as a teen and then later. And I think she literally had no idea. It was almost as if she became a little girl. And couldn't even deal with it. So
couldn't
I don't even
parent think, you.
Yeah, like she couldn't parent me. She literally didn't say anything. She just like checked out of the situation completely. So I'm totally on my own, like with this. So the boyfriend and I were like, well, I guess we're gonna get married, you know, like we'll get a trailer and we'll make it work. But it was spring and I was about to go back. So it had swapped where, you know, now I'm living with my mom. So I would go live with my dad in Pennsylvania in the summer. So it was about that time.
Okay.
So I moved back to Pennsylvania for the summer. And I mean, I am so sick, so sick, like throwing up morning, noon, night. I don't know what it's called. There's some name for this now, but they didn't, if they had a name for it, then I didn't know what it was. But there's some name for it when you're sick literally all day.
Okay.
Now I'm like losing weight, like just so horrifically sick. And I can't, of course, talk about this to anybody. I have one friend that knows, but she doesn't, she's like me. We're kind of just like, this is weird. Like,
yeah, pregnant. Have no idea what to do.
Right. We don't know what to do. My family doesn't want anybody to know. They were, I had a little bit of a prominent family where I was from. And so they would say things like nobody asked me what I wanted to do. They were like, my stepmom was like, well, you could keep the baby. Or I mean, you could, she was Catholic, remember? So she was very pro-life. And she was like, why don't you give me the baby and I'll raise the baby as your brother or sister? And I was like, this is super weird.
Oh,
I know. And we didn't have a good relationship. So that just made it even worse.
Right.
And then they were like, well, what if we, cause I was like, no, I'm going to have this baby. And then they were like, well, we'll just send you away with an aunt like to New Jersey until after you've had the baby, then nobody will know. And I'm like, well, when I come home with a baby, like,
yeah, everyone will know.
But then I was like, well, I know couples who can't have children. So I was like, what if I do adoption? Like I could do that. And they were like, no. Like nobody like wanted to hear anything that I had to say. And that was even, so now not only am I sick, but I'm even more alone because nobody will talk to me about this. Like nobody will hear me out. Everybody has like an idea of what I should do, but nobody's like, Sarah, how are you feeling? Like,
yeah.
What do you want to do? Like none of this. Okay. So finally, my other grandmother, my mom's mom, comes to visit me and she sits down on my bed and she puts her arm around me and she says, honey, like, and first of all, nobody touched me. I'd become like the untouchable, right? So she puts her arm around me. Of course, I melt at this point and desperate for touch, affection. And she says, why don't you just have an abortion? I'm 3 months along by now, by the way. And she said, you know, you'll be able to go to prom. Like you'll be able to have a life. Like, why don't you just do this? And at this point I'm like done fighting. And I just said, okay, like I'm done being sick. I'm done. Like nobody loves me. Nobody, everyone's withholding affection. Like I'm done. Even my dad didn't know how to deal with me. As wonderful as he was dealing with pressures from his own mother who wanted me to have an abortion. Like, I just think he didn't know how to handle it. So,
yeah.
So finally I was like, okay, like fine, I'll do it. And so my other grandmother, the one who said, I'll have it taken care of, she did. She had a friend who was an abortion doctor and he said I couldn't go into the abortion clinic. I was too fidgety. So they took me to a hospital. Because I had a prominent family, they changed my name.
Mm.
I have all the documentation. I went back years later and got it. They changed my name and they put me under completely because they said I wouldn't do well even being like half awake, I guess. So my dad was with me the whole time and not when I went actually in for the surgery, but when I was like waiting, you know, for it and they were giving me my IVs and stuff. I woke up 2 days later in my grandmother's home because my stepmom hated me at this point for doing this. And I went out to the, cause I'd slept for 2 days and right before the procedure, by the way, the night before, I just remember crying and holding my belly and asking the baby to forgive me. So I go out into her kitchen and she serves me toast with a smile and we never talk about it. Nobody ever talks about it again.
The stepmom or the grandmother served you?
The grandmother.
Okay.
I know it's confusing cause there's two grandmothers in the story.
Yes.
The grandmother, my dad's mom, who had said, I'll have it taken care of. She was the one who I moved in with in Pennsylvania for the rest of the summer. Because my stepmom didn't want me at home anymore. And she's the one who serves me toast with a smile. And we never talk about it. So, like nobody ever talks about it again.
So you felt that everyone around you felt a sense of relief.
Oh, yes. And I was like loved again. Like nobody talked about it, but everybody welcomed me back into the fold.
Friends, I know you're loving this conversation with Sarah, but I want to tell you about a new book from Crossway. Crossway's purpose as a not-for-profit ministry is to publish gospel-centered, Bible-centered resources that honor our Savior and serve His church. They seek to help people understand the massive implications of the gospel and the truth of God's word for all of life and for the glory of God. The best way to do this is to help people read the Bible for themselves, and Women of the Word by Jen Wilkin was written to do just that. This best-selling book challenges you to go deeper in your study of Scripture with a clear plan you can use every time you open your Bible. Friends, this isn't a new book. You may have already heard of it, but the second edition is out, and it includes new study questions with each chapter, perfect for small groups to go through together. Women of the Word will equip you to engage God's Word in a way that trains your mind and transforms your heart. Learn more and find other resources at crossway.org/byfaith1.
So where are you emotionally in everything you've described? You've described sexual abuse, you've described alcoholism, mm-hmm. now dealing with abortion and saying it was not something that you wanted to do, but you felt that everyone else around you wanted you to do. Mm-hmm. So where are you emotionally in this time of your life?
It is such a good question. And the only way to describe it, I think, is because I was never allowed to deal or process any of it. Like, the abuse was confusing because I didn't know it was abuse until I got older and looked back and goes, and I was like, holy crap. I was like, if an 18-year-old touched my 14-year-old, like, that's abuse.
Right.
But I didn't know that because I just didn't understand these things.
Yeah.
So I never processed that. I didn't process the pregnancy or abortion or even the alcoholism. My mom had a way of making me feel like that example I gave you about somebody punching you in the face, as though I ran into her fist, like it was my fault somehow. And then with the abortion, like just finally doing it to get love again, like, and then never talking about it. I just learned how to really, I think I just numbed everything. Like, I didn't feel, like, I just learned how to, it did something to my brain. I don't know how to describe it, where you just don't think about things. And that's sort of how I lived. But like, it would seep out. So for example, my grandmother then got cancer, like pretty quickly after my abortion. And it literally was like, you deserve it. Like, you got that. Like, this is your punishment. And
that's what
I felt towards my grandmother. Like, you deserve this. You got cancer. And she died really fast. It was really sad. I didn't cry for 2 years. And I remember people being like, I was at her funeral and I was just like stiff faced. But I didn't know why I wasn't crying. Like, I didn't totally fully understand. And I remember people being like, are you okay? Like, you're not crying. I'm like, I'm fine. Like, I'm fine. Because they'd seen me at my grandfather's funeral, like bawling my eyes out, you know? And so they're like, what is wrong with her? And it literally took 2 years until I finally felt that, like, I really was actually sad that I lost my grandmother. And I remember them, you know, crying. But I just had walled something up. And I became very protective of my body. Not in like a, it became a control thing. Like, I had to be in charge. So like, I will do, so like, sex became this escape for me, but I had to be in control of it, or I had to pretend that I wasn't even around. It was very bizarre. I go into it more in the book because there's a lot to unpack with it. It's very confusing. It's very strange. It's difficult to just talk about on a podcast because we're, you know, kind of staying up here on the surface. But
you describe in the book this separating from your body.
That's
Using your body.
It became a tool.
To get what you wanted. You were in control.
I was in control.
But you were separate emotionally from your physical body.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Exactly. And interestingly enough, when we do this, because really we can't separate, right? Our soul and our body are just mixed up together. And so, but that kind of thing makes its way into a marriage. And I've had to have recently even more marriage counseling to begin to understand my control issues that I still have, even though I know the truth. And it's an ebb and a flow. You know, the Lord will bring it up. But we recently traced it back to my abortion again, even though I have gone through healing. But, you know, the Lord continues, and I think probably for the rest of my life, He will, continues to bring things up and go, like, here's some more effect of this. Like, it is not something that does not affect you. Like, it just doesn't not affect you. So I guess I shouldn't be saying double negatives. It does affect you. And yeah, so going back to that story, I just learned how to really wall up. But it would come out, you know, in times. Like, I remember when I moved back to Pennsylvania, finally got away from the boyfriend, decided I wanted a new life. I didn't want this life anymore. I had, like, lived in a trailer with my boyfriend for a while. I found out his sister was prostituting herself in our trailer. I mean, it was like I felt like I was living the trashiest life ever. And I knew if I moved back with my dad, it represented money, because he had money. It represented a new start. Nobody knew me as the trailer girl. Nobody knew me as the pregnant girl. Nobody knew me as anything other than, like, the new girl So I move back to Pennsylvania. I get a fresh start. Nobody knows my old life. You know, I can just like pretend I can start over. But it would come out. I wrote a lot. I wrote a lot of poetry. I was like the, you know, the dark, gloomy poetry person. Because that's the only way I knew to get it out. I couldn't talk about it. I didn't even know how I felt about it. So it would just come out in those kinds of ways.
So you moved back to Pennsylvania and you wanted to have this fresh start.
Yeah.
You bring the internal patterns and baggage with you, right? And then is that about the time you're graduating, going off to college?
No, not quite yet. So okay. I come back to Pennsylvania in 11th grade and I begin going to, oh, I forgot a really important part. There's so many pieces. This is why I had to write a book, you guys. So I had always believed in God, but mm-hmm. I did not know Jesus. My mom always claimed this Jesus person, you know, like she would say, like she would be drinking, you know, in her bed with her Bible open. Like I didn't even know what that meant. I think I tried to read the Bible once as a kid because my mom had a Catholic Bible by my bed and I would just like close it right back up. So when I was, there's so many layers. I'm so sorry.
I know you have quite a
story. There's a lot of layers to this story. So back when I was around, but this is important to the next part of the story. So back when I was about 9, my sister was kidnapped by her dad. My mom had dropped her off for a visitation and then like he took off and never came back. And so we didn't know where she was for like, I don't know, 6 months or a year or something like that. And I remember praying every night to this God I did not know, please bring my sister back. And we found her like a year later out in like Arizona or something. And so that cemented in my heart that there was a God. Like I didn't know, again, I didn't know Jesus. I didn't know any, like the Bible. I didn't know anything, but I knew that there was a God who heard my prayer because we found my sister. Mm-hmm. And so for my little girl heart, that did something. Mm-hmm. Another thing was when I was 14 and in Georgia, an uncle came to visit and he gave me this Clay Cross cassette tape. Now I had never even, I know, do you know who Clay Cross is?
I've heard his name. I was reading the book and you mentioned that, I was like, that's a Christian singer.
You got to Google it. I'm making a complicated heart playlist and he's totally on there.
Oh, nice. Okay.
Anyway, I did not know there was Christian music. I only knew there were hymns. I had never known that people actually made like contemporary Christian music.
Okay.
And he hands me this tape and he's like, hey, I think you might like this. And I'm like, whatever, I'm going to listen to my beliefs to men. But there wasn't like the internet. I mean, there was the internet technically, but we didn't have like cell phones. It's not like everybody was going online. Like, so, you know, after a while you're like, what am I going to do? So I finally put this tape in while I'm cleaning my room. You know, it's just like another thing to listen to. And I'm, you know, crawl up on my top bunk and I'm probably going to like journal some poems or something. I don't know. And I'm listening to this music and it like stops me in my tracks. And I just remember crying and saying, God, like, I don't know what this man is singing about, but I want it. I want it.
Yeah.
Like I always tell people, I feel like, and this is what God does. I feel like he just wooed me, but we have to pay attention, you know, but he was wooing me from the start. Mm-hmm. And he was with me in every bit of everything. I mean, he was with me. I felt like looking back, it's as though he crawled into the pit with me and just sat with me. Like, I'm with you in this. And when you're ready, like, we're going to get out of this together. Mm. And that's what it was like. But I had to like piece it together because when you're in abusive situations and you're being gaslit and all these other things, like, you don't know your way out.
Yeah.
And it's just a process. And so, and then he had also, this uncle, same uncle, had given me like a book of scripture. So you could like look up a topic like alcoholism or depression or whatever.
Yeah.
And just read scriptures about it. So I wasn't reading a Bible, but I was reading scripture through this. So anyway, so back in Pennsylvania, everybody is going to this thing called Young Life. I'm in 11th grade. It's a way to get out of the house on Wednesday nights. So I'm like, cool, like, let's go. And so here I am, just trying to get out of my house on Wednesday nights. And it's people who are sharing the gospel, who are talking about Jesus, and we're having fun. And like everybody's there, you know, all the quote unquote cool kids, like we're all hanging out. And I began to, you know, it's interesting because it's like a sifting out of people who are really interested. And God just kept drawing me. I was so fascinated by this Jesus person. And I just remember like, I kept moving in towards it. You know what I mean? Like just I wanted to know more. And I remember getting like a Young Life New Testament and just reading it. like I couldn't get enough and I wanted to keep going back. And I remember going to like their retreats and going to all the things and just piecing together the gospel, like that Jesus died for me, for my sins. And I remember just saying like, oh my gosh, I want this. I didn't understand it in the fullness of it, but I wanted it so desperately. And then of course I'm telling everybody, like I don't even fully understand myself. And I'm going around to all my friends and I'm like, you need to know Jesus. Like, oh my gosh, did you know that there, like God sent his son to die for us so we can have eternal life and we can know him. And like, I finally could understand the Bible. And like that just lit up my entire world. Cause before I couldn't understand it. It was like a veil was lifted and I was learning so much. And so when I go to college, I get involved with the Navigators Ministry, which is really about discipling people, sharing the love of Christ and discipling them in the Bible, in, you know, scripture, in all these things. And I go to a retreat, and here's what really cemented everything for me, is I was at this retreat, and there was this man, you know, the speaker, and he says, if Jesus walked in the room right now, what would you do? And I was like, well, duh, I would hide. Mm. Like, he would not want to see me. Mm. In fact, I was looking around the room, and there's all these chairs and couches, and I was like, I would just go and crawl behind that couch. Like, seriously, I was like, oh my gosh, wow. I would hide. Like, for sure, because of all of the shame. Like, nobody had to tell me that I was a sinner. Mm-hmm. I knew the things I had done. I knew I had such shame. It just slithered all over me. And I was like, I don't want to see Jesus. Like, he would not want to see. He'd be so disappointed in me. Like, I love him, but he would not want to see me. And I just remember, I don't know if somebody said it. I don't know if the Holy Spirit, I mean, this was 20 some years ago. I just remember it was like, Sarah, Jesus knows everything that you've done, everything you're doing and everything you're going to do. And he loves you right now, just the same. Hmm. And that shattered me. Like knowing that he loved me anyway, like that he was going to walk with me anyway, changed everything. Mm-hmm. And I would say, yeah, that's when I just, that I became like the Jesus girl. I mean, I read my Bible every day. Like that was it. That was it.
Mm-hmm. Cause at that point you were still half in, half out. Like you were still.
Yeah. Like I wanted to follow Jesus. It's funny because I would listen to in high school, you guys, because I'd come from such chaos, I really gravitated towards rules and legalism. Mm-hmm. I would listen to Dr. Laura Schlesinger. You know who that is?
Yes, I used to listen to that.
Oh my gosh.
I had a job where I drove, and I would listen to her sometimes.
Oh my gosh, I listened to her every day on the drive home from school. Like I would, you know, and she would call herself a serious Jew, and she was like, you know, hardcore, black and white, right and wrong. Yeah. And I was like, well, I'm going to be a serious Christian. So that's, I like would call myself like a serious Christian, but I didn't know his grace yet. Yeah. Like I hadn't known his all-encompassing love. I just knew that I loved the quote unquote rules.
Yeah.
I loved the structure of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then when I really got to know Jesus, it was like, it's like getting into an ocean and like no matter how far you reach out in all directions, there's so much grace and love and truth and you can't even like grasp it all. I don't know how to describe it. So wow. that was a game changer.
Yeah, me. Your life was radically changed then.
Radically, yeah. Well, I would say radically it wasn't changed yet. It was, what is the word I am looking for? Upended. It was radically, my heart was transformed, but there was a lot that God had to still work on.
Right.
I mean, in all of us. But I had a lot of patterns that I didn't know how to break.
Yes. And I want to talk about that because that's going to be so helpful to anyone, no matter their life situation.
Right.
So you're come to faith in Christ. You're in college. You're trying to process, what does this mean? That all these things about the gospel.
Yep.
You're still in these patterns in your life personally, but also with your mom.
Relating
to her. So I would love for you to share about how your faith began to inform how you related to her specifically.
That's an excellent question. So I was pretty much done with my mom. Like at this point, I didn't visit her anymore. Like, I mean, I maybe would go for like a couple days at Christmas, you know, like my dad would get me a flight to go see her. But by 3 days, I was like, peace out. I hate this. I hate you. Like, I hated her. But after becoming a Christian, of course, I'm reading the scriptures. I'm learning about forgiveness. And this is not a blanket situation for everybody to follow. But the Lord called me to forgive her, and not just to forgive her. He was asking me to stay in her life. And it was very clear to me. And I don't think he calls every single person to that. Okay. So I'm not saying that. But for me personally, in my situation, I knew what God was saying to me. And I knew he was saying, you need to forgive her. You need to continue to share me with her. And you need to not walk away. But in his kindness, he taught me things like throughout several years, you know, boundaries, how to set boundaries with my mom. He began to help me to excavate. He began to excavate the things in my heart that I was believing so that I could know truth. I mean, this was a process of years.
Yeah.
But knowing that I was not allowed to just walk away was really, really hard. And I remember going to visit her in college, and I had taken a boyfriend with me. I always had a boyfriend. And like the rage just exploded, and I took it out because I couldn't take it out on her. And so I took it out on him, and I just physically started like hitting him and punching him because he was too calm, like the way my mom was. And it just, something happened in me. And I remember just falling to the floor and like crying and being like, this is so unhealthy. Like, God, I can't be in a relationship with her right now because I don't know how to forgive. I can't even love her. Like, and now I'm like raging on somebody. Like, I knew this was really bad. So I wrote her this note. It's in the book, and her response is in the book. And I just was like, I gotta go. Like, I need time away. And I realized after that, through various things, that I needed to take like 6 months off from her, like not talk to her, like not see nothing. Like, I had to get my head straight because I was an unhealthy person trying to like be in a relationship with an unhealthy person, and it was going nowhere. Mm-hmm. And I knew that in order to forgive and love her, I had to get my head straight, because I still remember I didn't know what was up and what was down.
Yeah.
No, truth from untruth when it came to our relationship, and it was so tangled up and so complicated and so manipulated, because there was a part of my little girl heart who loved her, right? It was just a mess. It was a mess.
It's and kind of based upon this hope that she's going to change. You're holding on to her, hoping this is going to change eventually.
There's this, I hate you. I'm never going to be like you. You're never going to change. And then there's this part of you that's like, but maybe if I could just explain it better. Like, maybe if I could really help her to understand, like, she'll change. Yeah. And then there's like a teeny little hope somewhere else that's like, maybe one day she'll mother me. Yeah. Like, it's all of these things.
So you describe setting boundaries, and I love how you put it in the book. You said boundaries aren't walls, but are rather fences with gates, letting in the good and keeping out the bad.
And that's actually from Henry Townsend.
Okay.
Henry Cloud. Shoot, I'm probably saying that wrong. It's from the book Boundaries.
Okay.
That's where I got that particular line. Please tell me that is sourced in there as that line.
Oh, I don't know. I just loved, I loved it.
And I'm sure it is. I have excellent editors.
So help us understand what that looked like for you. Cause you realized you're unhealthy and she's unhealthy. So you're trying to change you.
Yes. So the first thing to know is that boundaries are not walls, meaning you don't want to wall up and say, because what we have a tendency to do then is self-protect, like, which is what I had originally done. Like, you may not come in here. I am walled up. The problem when you put a wall, you don't let good love come in. Like, you don't let real love come in either. Wall blocks everything out. And so what the book Boundaries is talking about is that if it's a gate, you know what to let in. Like, what good to let in and what bad to keep out. And so I prefer that over a wall. But here's where I did not first learn about boundaries from that book. I actually learned about boundaries from a bald man in a black leather jacket. So I was in class in college, and I was a human development and family studies major because I wanted to be a counselor. After everything I had gone through, I was like, I just want to sit and listen to people's problems and just let them know that, like, I hear them. Because I always felt like nobody ever heard me. So I went to school to become a counselor. Anyway, I'm in class, and we have a guest lecturer come in. Bald man, black leather jacket, and I find out he's this drug and alcohol counselor. So, of course, I'm completely tuned in, and the minute class is over, I, like, beeline for this guy, and I'm like, I got to talk to you. And he's like, okay. I said, my mom is an alcoholic. Like, we are so tangled up with each other. I do not know how to deal with it. And granted, we're only talking on the phone, but we have these patterns where we talk on the phone, and then I get hurt, and then I'm like, mom, this hurt, and then she blah, blah, blah. We go back and forth. We're in a terrible rhythm. And he says to me, if I have a ball in my hand and I throw it to you, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'm going to catch it. And he said, okay, and then what? And I said, well, I guess I'll throw it back to you. And he says, oh, so you've decided to play the game with me. And I was like, what? And he said, this is what you're doing with your mom. You've decided to play the game. If you don't want to play the game, don't throw the ball back. So she may toss you something, but you have a choice. You don't even have to catch it, or you can choose that you're not going to throw it back. You're not going to play the game. So what does that look like practically? It looked like this. My mom would call, and we would start to go down our unhealthy patterns of conversation. And me, being the sensitive kid that I was, would never want to hang up on her. Or, like, again, I always thought, well, I'll just explain more of my feelings. And it was, oh, mom, someone's at the door. I got to go. Click. You don't even wait for them to say goodbye, because if you even try, it just continues to go. Anybody who deals with this knows exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes I would just go, oh, I'm sorry, you can't talk to me like that. Got to go. Click. And it was really hard at first for me to do this, but Boundary Man was like, if you don't do this, like, you're never going to get sane, because you cannot stay in a conversation with somebody like what my mom was, which now I think she was probably a narcissist. Like, I'm learning more and more about all these things. You can't. And so you have to just cut it off. Like, you have to set that boundary immediately, no matter how difficult it is or how cruel it sounds, because what it will allow you to do eventually is to love the person, which sounds crazy, but it's true. Hear me out. So she, then my mom, I mean, this really ticked her off.
Sure.
Because she couldn't continue on with me. She couldn't do it. And that drove her nuts. But what she learned over time, and it took a lot of time, and she never, I mean, she always badgered me about it. There was never a time she stopped badgering me about it, okay? For, like, the rest of her life. So don't think there's a tidy bow or, like, somehow, you know, she would always bring it up. But anyway, but she did learn. She did learn to stop, because I would just hang up. So that, or when, if I would go visit her, I would just have to, like, leave early or walk away or do whatever I needed to do. So that, setting that kind of boundary was really a game changer, because I stopped playing the game.
Let me ask you this, because I think as Christians, we feel like drawing those lines or not throwing the ball back, that is not godly. And so, like, we have a hard time with that, I think, as Christians.
So, because it sounds terrible.
It sounds mean. It sounds cruel. So can you help us?
It's so hard to do.
Can you help us understand how that is a godly response? Yeah.
So I can only explain it in the context of my story, but I will say this. One, if you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit and you are asking the Lord, Lord, help, what do I do? How do I do this? So one, you know that you are obeying him. Two, when God asks us to forgive and to stay in relationship, if that's what he asks us to do, then we have to do it. And so God doesn't just, this is what I've learned from the Lord through years of my own story and seeing other people's stories, is that he doesn't just, like, say, forgive, and then that's it. Wipe your hands of it. Figure it out. Do it. That's it. Once and done. No. Like, there is a process. Mm-hmm. And so the process, while parts of it may seem unkind, the long game of it is not. And the only way to explain it is to continue telling you a little bit of my story.
Yeah,
so,
for it.
So that was a first step for me. I knew, God knew that I was believing lies, that my head, I didn't know what was up from what was down. He knew that I knew he was calling me to forgiveness, but in his kindness, he thought, I have to teach her what this is going to look like. And in order to do, for her to forgive, she is going to have to learn all of these other steps so that she can do it for real. Because what I think we do a lot of times is we say, I forgive, but we've never actually dealt with the truth of what that means. We haven't dealt with our wounds, our pain, what's really going on. all of these things. And so we're not actually forgiving because we're actually holding offense, whether we say it or not. And to hold offense is not to actually forgive. Mm-hmm. You can say that's wrong and I will not let you hurt me, but that's not holding offense. That's just stating like, this is wrong and I'm not going to let you do this. So God wants our heart and he wants us to love him without any baggage, any hindrance. And he wants us to be able to love others like that too. But of course we can't do it without him. So all of that to say is that the first thing he had to do was teach me to set a boundary so that I could get help. So in his kindness, the next step was he led me to a counselor. This was another game changer for me. I went into the counseling office because I realized now under all the anger, like after taking time away from her, then I was able to see I'm angry. But under the anger, I was sad. Mm-hmm. I was so sad. So this is what happened. God allowed me to set a boundary. Had I not done that, I would not have had the space and time to realize the truth of what was going on in my heart. And he always wants to get the truth. What does the truth do? The truth sets us free. Mm-hmm. So under all my anger was absolute sadness because I desperately wanted a mother. And I had so many mother wounds. And I looked at my friends who would curl up with their moms and watch movies or talk to their moms about boys or whatever. And I had none of that. Yeah. I remember trying to cuddle up next to my mom and she called me a lesbian.
Wow.
So I didn't have motherly affection. I didn't have any of that. And I was utterly, devastatingly sad.
Yeah.
So I took myself and my mother issues to this counselor. And I'm telling her, you know, my mom didn't send me a birthday card for whatever reason. That was the thing that like broke me. And I'm waiting for her to say like, you can have a mom, like this can happen, like it's going to be okay. But you know what she said to me? She said, you have to mourn the loss of a mother. Mm-hmm. And the process of mourning, the process of grieving is facing reality. And the reality is you do not have a mother. And part of facing reality is letting go all of the expectations that you had. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a caveat here. When we mourn, we don't mourn the future because hope is what's beyond the door. We don't know that yet. We don't know the future. Okay, so I'm not mourning the future, but I am mourning the reality that at this juncture in my life and in all past, I do not have a mom. Mm-hmm. So of course, now I'm just bawling my eyes out. And she said, it's a death. Yeah. Like you literally, it's like having a funeral. Like you are mourning her as though she died. And so I had to learn how to actually grieve like the loss of a mother. But what that allowed me to do was because part of that death is you're literally laying down your expectations that she will be one.
Yeah.
That she is one, that she should be one, that she should treat you like, you know, one, all of it. Mm-hmm. But what that did was that allowed me. And it took time, but it allowed me then to love her as a human, just as a person made in the image of God, not as my mom, not as somebody who would give me affection, not as somebody who would meet that void in my little girl heart, none of it. She is a person now. She is a human, an image made, a human made in the image of God, who God is saying, I want you to love her.
Mm-hmm. And that was a big part you described in the book of seeing her humanity, and you began to see how her relationship with her dad affected her, and this compassion kind of came out.
Yes. For her. Once you begin to heal and God is stripping away all of the things, it's almost like what God does throughout our lives, sanctification, is almost getting us back to being naked in the Garden of Eden, meaning getting away everything that hinders until it's just what it is, just true and pure and whatever. So, right. So that's what he was doing, teaching me just to love her so that, and then what happened, what you're saying about compassion is I was able to sort of see her as a person who she had her own wounds and pain, and it's not an excuse. It's never an excuse, but it's an explanation. You can understand somebody a little better. So God taught me boundaries. He taught me to mourn the loss of a mother. And then he began teaching me about my own, I think core lies actually came before the boundary thing, but he began to really start to reveal, like, here are some things that you're believing that aren't true. And I want you to believe the truth. So we did that. That's all in the book. But essentially, he took me through a process. And the purpose of that process was so that I could go back and truly love her and truly forgive her and to have even compassion on her, which he did. Did that mean that it was easy? No. Did that mean she never hurt me again? No. I'm still flesh. I'm still hurt. But it really made a significant difference in that I was able to sort of switch my thinking and go, okay, Lord, like I can trust you in this. I do not have to put myself around her all the time. I can set boundaries around when we talk. I can set boundaries around when I see her. And I know the pieces of my heart when I need to pull out from her. Like, but other than that, I can go and I can love her. I can stop expecting anything from her, which just allowed me when she would be mean to me to be like, Lord, I give that to you. Like, and I'm going to keep loving her and not to like internalize it as like my mother was hurting me.
Yeah. I think the book that we keep talking about, this book, and I haven't even mentioned the name, it's called The Complicated Heart.
The Complicated Heart, because it's so complicated, you guys.
It is complicated, and you do not hold back. You everything you've described in this interview, you have gone into detail, and I love that you added her voice to it. You give her words through her journals about where she was at all of this time, so she's not a villain, she's not an enemy, she is...
Right.
You see her for the human that she is as well.
Yes, and I want to say something about that. This is why this was important to me, is because even though she was not a good mom to me after a certain point, she was when I was younger and then everything changed, but there's a reason, and I explain in the book a really significant, she was accused of sexually abusing us, which was not true, but she had to go through a horrific nightmare of it was hell. And I really think that's what really tipped her over into being an alcoholic. But anyway, when you begin to look at somebody's life, and we are not all called to do this, we do not all have to do this to everybody who hurts us, but I had to do it. And I realized I wanted her voice in there because it wasn't about her being a villain. Like, I tell the truth of what it was, but she did have wounds. She did. There were reasons that she turned out the way she did. It's not an excuse again, but there are reasons. And I wanted her voice in there, especially because, and I know we don't have time to get into all this, but it's in the book, is because God did some absolutely miraculous redemptive things that could never, ever, ever, ever had happened had he not drawn me to himself and called me to obey. And really, he began to draw my mom to himself. It's just an incredible story. It's an incredible story.
It is. And I highly recommend the book. We're not going to tell all the story because we want people to go and read it. But I would like to, just a few closing questions.
Sure.
One, I have to go back to the abortion.
Oh my gosh. We didn't even, yeah.
So what was the process for you? Mm-hmm. Because some of this stuff is your own decisions and the things that you had to deal with personally that your circumstances, that was a factor in it. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But can you walk us through that? There are lots of women listening who want to hear that part.
Yeah, sure. So when I was a junior in college, I had been following the Lord, doing my best, you know, and, but I got to a place where I started to get pretty depressed. I started to do what I knew was wrong. I started to drink and go out and hook up with guys. And I hated myself for it. Like I knew now, like I knew this was wrong and I did not want to do it. My flesh and my spirit were constantly at war. And my convictions could not outweigh my pain. And my pain won. And so I would find escape by going out and hooking up with guys. Well, that brought me to a place where I just felt terrible. And I remember being on my knees in my apartment and just saying like, God, I cannot go any lower. Like, you know, I don't want to do this, but I don't know how to stop. Mm-hmm. And if you don't do something, like I'm done. I felt like my face was caked on. Like I was just weary, like just weary. And that very next week I had to get an internship. Remember, I wanted to be a counselor. So I had to go get an internship and I didn't know of any counseling places, but there was literally one block from my apartment. There was this place that looked like a counseling office. And I remember like, well, I guess I'll walk down there and see if I can get an internship. So I walk down to this place. I walk in. I ask for an application. They give me an application. I'm reading the application. And there's a very odd question on this application. And it says, what do you know about abortion? And I was like, well, I don't know anything. I better get a book on it. This is true. I go to Barnes & Noble. I swear an angel must have put this book on the shelf because there's no way Barnes & Noble would carry this book now. And it was called something like, Forbidden Grief, The Hidden Pain of Abortion. And it was a research book on all of the studies and effects that abortion had on women. And it was like depression, suicidal thoughts, PTSD, like, and it was going through stories and statistics. Mm-hmm. And I was sitting in this coffee shop, like ready to like take notes on, you know, abortion. And I just start crying because I'm like, oh my gosh, Lord, like this is what's going on with me. Mm-hmm. And I went back to this counseling place, which it turns out was a crisis pregnancy clinic. I'd never even heard of those before. And I go to hand in my application and I said, I don't think I'm here for an internship. I think God led me here to get help, to get counseling.
Wow.
And I had the kindest, most non-judgmental, gentle woman lead me through a Bible study called Forgiven and Set Free. It was like a 6 or 8 week study. And I met with her faithfully every week as we went through all my emotions, anger, sadness, you know, rage, like so many things. I mean, I remember at one point throwing the book across the room and being like, this is stupid. I hate this. I'm not going to do it. Because the things that you have to get honest about and that it draws out of you are incredibly, I mean, you have to face things you do not want to face. But God used that for so much healing and freedom in my life. I couldn't even see little kids without tearing up before I had done this. I mean, I couldn't hug women. I had such distrust of women. As all the women in my life, I felt like had abandoned me, my stepmom, my grandmothers, my mom, like, and so I had zero trust for women. This freed me of that too. Yeah. So much freedom. And at the end of it, I remember saying to my counselor, I said, I just want to know the sex of my baby. Like, I just want to know so I can name them. And she said, well, why don't you just ask God? And I was like, okay. So I just did, in just such earnestness. I just said, Lord, would you show me? And that night I had the most vivid dream. I've probably had 3 dreams in my life that were so absolutely vivid that there was no doubt they were from God. Anybody can dispute that, but that's how I feel. And in the dream, there was this little boy and he was probably 7 or 8 and he had blue eyes and blonde hair. And I was just crying and saying like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he just hugged me and said, it's okay. I'm going to see you again one day.
Wow.
And his name was David. And so I always say I have my little David and he is in heaven. He would be in his 20s now. But
wow.
Yeah. And I know God gave me that.
I would just say, I love how you are talking about this process that you're in. You're still in. You described
earlier. I'm still in it. I'm still in it. I'm going to be in it for the rest of my life.
Yeah. And just how, you know, things have affected your marriage that you shared earlier.
Yep.
And
yep.
I'm encouraged by that. And I hope that other people are too, because I think a lot of times we think of forgiveness or we think of our past and we think there's a point where we leave it all behind and we move forward. And I just don't think that's the way it works. And in fact, your story is now your ministry. You can
minister
to people through these things.
That's right.
I would love for you, just in closing, to tell our listeners today why you wrote this book and what you hope that they will walk away with.
Oh, that's so good. That's such a good question. I wrote it because I had to tell the story of what God has done. There is a scripture in the Psalms. It's Psalm 40, and at the Psalm 43, it says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." And I feel like, I don't feel like it, God did put a new song in my mouth. He turned my mourning into dancing. He gave me a garland of beauty over ashes. And I'm going to tell what he has done, because he is good and he is kind and he is gentle and he does work and there is always hope. And so I am telling the story because it's not about me. Yes, it's my story and my mom's story, but it's more than that. It's really the story for all of you who think nothing can change. There can really be no hope. How do you forgive when the wound is still open? How do you know when to like say goodbye and when to stay? How do I forgive? How do I set boundaries? Does God really do impossible prayers today? These are all the things that I'm addressing because I want you to know that there is freedom, there is hope, and there are still miracles that can be done.
Thank you so much for writing the book, but also just for your time today.
I'm so glad you had me on. Thank you so much.
It's been incredible hearing your story face to face. So thank you.
You're welcome.
Friends, you are going to want to know how Sarah's story ends. Be sure to pick up a copy of Sarah's new book, The Complicated Heart, releasing today wherever books are sold. I got to read an advanced copy of it, and it is a hard yet beautiful look at how God brings hope into hopeless places. Sarah shares her story, but she also shares really practical tools, such as boundaries and the core lies we talked about on today's episode. I've linked to the book in the show notes for you, so go grab your copy. Join me next week as I talk with Garrett Kell. Garrett has an incredible testimony of how he came to know the Lord, but he also shares how, as he stepped into his first pastorate, he began hiding secret sin for several years that eventually was brought to the light in a way he never anticipated. Garrett shares his story of repentance and restoration, and it is good, y'all. I can't wait for you to hear it. So I'll see you here next week, and until then, have a great week and keep walking forward by faith.